Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 11. And three verses, Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, on the subject, When All Israel Is Saved. We have talked about the principles of the righteousness of God in the first eight chapters, and we're now looking at the problems in chapter 9, 10, and 11. Problems like the rejection of Israel, chapter 9, the reception of the Gentiles, chapter 10, and we're in chapter 11, the restoration of Israel. Now, for those who've been taking notes, here's what we've learned about the restoration of Israel so far. One, the remnant is proof that God hasn't cast away his people. Verses 1 to 6. The remnant is proof. And according to verse 5, that election of God is of grace, grace giving us what we don't deserve. The second thing we learned is that the rejection, that is of Israel, was prophesied. It was in the Old Testament. And that's verses 7 to 10. Third, we saw the result of their fall. What happened when Israel fell was the salvation of the Gentiles, verses 11 and 12. Then fourth, we looked at the response that they will have in verses 13 to 16. And then fifth, in verses 17 to 24, the reaction the Gentiles should have as Paul directly addresses the Gentiles and warns them about being high-minded and conceited and boasting against the branches Israel. Because if God brought a wild olive tree into the true olive and made it produce, how much more he could do a natural branch, bring it back in again. So he's talking about the restoration of Israel. We come now to a sixth matter in our outline of the restoration, and that's the revelation of a mystery. The revelation of a mystery. And it'll go from verses 25 to 32, but we're only going to take the first three verses tonight. So follow along in your Bibles, Romans 11, 25 to 27, as we look at the revelation of a mystery. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Father, we are amazed as we look at the Bible and see that you had a plan from the beginning of creation till the culmination of all things with the return of our Lord and our Messiah to set up his kingdom on earth. And we see, Lord, what you've done through the people we call Israel. And you've never forsaken them. You've never cast them away. And now you tell us it's a mystery that's very difficult for some to understand. Something folks didn't understand in the past, but now you've revealed it, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. But Lord, that blindness one day will be taken away, and so all Israel will be saved. God, I pray, you'd open up our hearts to see as you want us to see, that you take the blindness off of all of our eyes. For we know the God of this world, Satan himself, blinds the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Messiah should shine into them. So God, we pray the lights will come on in many hearts and many lives. And we thank you for your word. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. A mystery today has the idea of a crime novel or a mysterious story that we wonder how it's going to turn out. That is not the meaning of the original word. Actually, the word's never been translated. We have so many words in English that come right out of the Greek language. Many, many, many words. This is one of them. Let me say the Greek word. Mysterion, mystery. We never translated it. We just said it into English. What it means is something that was not known before, but is known now. That's all it means. And you have this word used a number of times in the Bible. In fact, in the New Testament, 27 times that Greek word is used. There are several mysteries, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But when we look at this whole passage, I want you to see five things, if you're taking notes. Five things about the revelation of a mystery out of these three powerful verses. First of all, look at the concern of Paul about spiritual and prophetic ignorance. You know, when God calls us foolish or ignorant, nobody likes to be called stupid, but a lot of us are stupid. The Greek word moronos is where we get moron. So welcome to the body of Christ. Bunch of morons trying to learn from God. Amen. But you know, when Paul expresses his concern about our spiritual and especially prophetic ignorance, he usually introduces it with the words, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. And it's interesting just examining that in the Bible. I'd like you to see what the case is that adds to our text here, that often we are ignorant of God's prophetic plan. We don't see God's hand in the affairs of people on earth. We don't see it. Many times we ask, why did that happen? Why was that caused? And yet the Bible says that God's working all things after the counsel of his will. But we don't see it. We see things out of control. We things that are harmful or painful or why did it happen to me and all kinds of bad things. And we don't see the hand of God. We're often ignorant of what God is doing. Turn to the book of Acts, please, chapter 3. Let me take you on a quick trip to see in the Bible why we're so ignorant and what we're ignorant of. In Acts chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, this became the reason why I did a series called The Prophecies of the Messiah. It's a reason why I did it. I was reading one day in Acts 3, and I read Peter's remarks. You can kind of glance over it from verse 12 on, but pick it up at verse 17 and 18. And look at what he says. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Messiah should suffer, he has so fulfilled. Then therefore repent. You see, what they did not see was that all these prophecies were fulfilled in the Messiah who had come in Yeshua. And that's exactly what we have today again. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. But God says, I don't want you to be ignorant. But usually people are ignorant, even when they're reading the Old Testament, without some guidance by the Holy Spirit, some teaching of the Word of God. We don't see the Messiah in the Bible. We don't see how all these prophecies are being fulfilled. And the major thing they did not see is still the problem today. And that's a Messiah would suffer and die. They didn't want a dead Messiah. They wanted a Messiah to overthrow Rome and to set up a kingdom on earth like it was promised to the Hebrew prophets. So they were ignorant of messianic prophecies. Go to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, I remind you of something in the beginning of our series of Romans, in verse 13. And we are often ignorant of this, and that is God's purpose in changing circumstances. Have you ever written out on a piece of paper the things that you want to do in a given day? Have you ever done that? Have you got a little things to do list? I have one. I think that's the greatest example of how to cause misery in a people's lives that I have ever used. I don't know what it is. It just bothers me. If I get my list done, I feel really great. If I don't get my list done, I am absolutely frustrated. So you know what they tell you in the leadership seminars, don't you? You take the ones you don't do today and you put them on tomorrow's list. Do you understand how that baby's going to pile up? And you talk about not being able to sleep at night. You just keep thinking of things I got to do. Now, you know what those people who think they're so smart said to do? They said, put a pencil and a pad beside your bed. And so when you think about it, then you wake up and you do that and you'll sleep better. They have lied to us. Have you ever done that? I get up and I write it down. Now what? Now I'm wide awake. Now I got to work on it. It is very true that life is filled with changing circumstances. Things don't work out like we planned. The day we thought was going to go a certain way completely changed. Look at what Paul said in Romans 1. They were expecting Paul to visit them. It didn't work out. And here's what he said, verse 13. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren. That's the same phrase that we're studying in Romans 11:25. But look at what this is. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was led or prevented, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. The point of this is, God is using me to reach a lot of Gentiles. I wanted to come to you. I wanted to have some fruit there among you, but it just hasn't happened. And I don't want you to be ignorant about how God works. I find that God often messes up our schedule so that we will trust Him. Have you found that? And sometimes I look back on a day and I say, what happened to this day? I have no idea. What I wanted to do that day never did get done. And then there's always somebody to come by and remind you, did you finish that project? No. Well, you had all day. Well, everything that I wanted to do didn't work out. And now you've got the pressure of somebody saying to you, well, wait a minute, you said you were going to do that. Well, I know that, but see, my life today was filled with changing circumstances, okay? And I believe God caused them, and I think that you are way out of touch with this. Again, we can be ignorant of God's purpose in all the changing circumstances. What did he say in Romans 8:28? We know that all things, nothing left out, work together for good to those who love God. So you see, a spiritual and prophetic ignorance can not only be ignorance of the prophecies concerning our Messiah, but literally ignorance of how God's working through your changing circumstances. His hand is behind them. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's another great passage. Dealing with the promised resurrection of those who have died in the Lord. The great rapture of the church when the Lord comes for us. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Look how it starts. Exactly the same way as Romans 11:25. We read, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Same thing. By the way, you say, well, I see how why unbelievers are ignorant. But notice the word brethren. Brothers, he's talking to Christians. Christians can be spiritually and prophetically ignorant. He said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, people who have died, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Amen. Now I've got a hot, fresh illustration. My dear aunt who loves the Lord went home to be with the Lord about midnight last night. And so I had this rigmarole from about 1 o'clock to 3 or 4 o'clock of, first of all, trying to figure out who was going to pick up the body and get it to the mortuary and who's going to pay what. You know, they're all interested in who's going to pay what, you know. And this is just really so amusing. I just don't know how to share it. But anyway, they kept calling. I don't know how many calls. They kept calling. You know, I'm trying to sleep. I can't sleep. They just keep calling me. Okay. One of the calls was this. Now, we have a set of professional counselors. And actually, for only $50, you can have, at least for the first week, one of our counselors assigned to every member of the family to help them get through this ordeal. I said, well, there's a lot of nieces and nephews. I mean, it just, is it 50 bucks each? And they said, well, yes, there would be a counselor for each one of them. I said, well, I don't think we're going to do that. And she said, well, it's very important. You know, people are in grief. And I said, well, I don't think so. And she said, well, why? I said, well, we got this book we read, and it's got all the information about how to react and what to do. She said, oh, really? Well, who wrote it? I said, oh, about 40 guys wrote it. She said, really? A lot of professionals? I said, no, some of them are totally ignorant. They were unlearned men, according to the Bible. You know, but that's what I said. They're totally ignorant. And she said, well, I don't quite understand. Can I read something? They said, well, absolutely. I read 1 Thessalonians 4. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep. We sorrow not like those who have no hope. I said, there's hope beyond the grave. I did this in front of my relatives today. And I know they think I'm a little crazy, but you know, all of the grief that was there kind of went out the window. And they all started smiling and laughing. You know, it's a wonderful how the Lord can use His Word to bring joy. And then the next experience is, of course, I've been at the mortuary all day. Now, if you people have this week, I'm not trying to make this a bad experience for you. I'm just trying to let you know what happens. So we go to the mortuary. I go to the mortuary. And, of course, they want to know how we're going to fix the body. I said, well, we're not really concerned about the body. And he said, I beg your pardon? I said, well, we're really not concerned about it at all. In fact, we're just going to shut the casket. We're not even going to look at it because she doesn't look like what she usually did. And I don't think we'll do that. We'll just go ahead and put her in there. He looked at me and said, what? And then he hands me a sheet. I'm not kidding you. I mean, some of you have been through this. He hands me a sheet with all these price ranges of everything we can do to her. And I said, well, sir, I appreciate all this, but we're not going to do that. And he said, well, why not? I said, well, first of all, it costs a lot of money. Boy, you add all this up, you got several thousand here. And I said, I don't think it does any good. He said, oh, we can do a fine job on her. That was his word. We can do a fine job on her. I said, no, the Lord's already done the best job yet. And she's with the Lord. She is not in that body. And that body looks like nothing to me. We're closing the casket. You understand me? We are not doing this. So anyway, what was multi-thousands all of a sudden got trimmed down pretty much. Next little trip, we go into the casket room. You know, they have really organized that well. You know, they make you want the very, very best. They make you want the very best. The bad stuff that's real cheap is underneath. You got to bend over to even see it. And you got to say, would you pull that out of here, please? I want to take a look at that. They said, well, you probably don't want that. I said, well, what's wrong with it? Well, nothing, but it's not very attractive. I said, who's going to look at it when it's in the ground? What in the world are you guys doing here? So anyway, I buy this casket, which is ridiculously cheap, but it looks fine. And he hasn't got this yet. He really hasn't got it. The funniest thing about it all, after I tell him all this, he says, well, I'm a Christian too. You know, it's funny how people throw that term around. They really throw it around. You see, there's a lot of folks that say they believe in the Lord that just completely fall apart at the time someone dies who's a loved one. And we do sorrow over our loved ones. We miss them. But hey, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. There's hope beyond the grave. And you understand, when Paul wrote, I would not have you to be ignorant, he really meant it. You see, a lot of us become ignorant in the situation. And so you're not only ignorant about messianic prophecies and ignorant about how God works through changing circumstances, you're totally ignorant about what happens to your believing friends when they die. They're with the Lord, and in His presence, there's fullness of joy. Amen? Now go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and let me show you something else. When we say, I would not have you to be ignorant, his concern about spiritual and prophetic ignorance is a powerful point in most prophetic passages in the Bible. Here's another one. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. It's talking about when the Lord's going to come, the day of the Lord. And we don't know. You know, he says 1,000 years is the day, a day is 1,000 years. Look at verse 8 and 9, please. But beloved, again he's writing to believers, be not ignorant of this one thing. That one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, he's not delaying for no reason at all. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are you glad he waited for you? You see, my friends, you can be ignorant in a lot of areas. And one is about the delay in the second coming of Christ. Why hasn't he come yet? And the longer we go, we're going to see what the opening verses of this chapter says, that there will be scoffers and mockers saying, where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were. God's going to let it happen, so the whole world is going to question, especially among the believers. He's writing to the believers who will get concerned about the delay. And look at what we had in the end of the 20th century. We had all these people setting dates. It's been going on all during the last half of the 20th century. And now a lot of people are saying, well, it didn't happen. That's exactly what the Bible says is going to happen. We're ignorant about the delay in the second coming. Now let's come to something else. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. We can be ignorant spiritually about so many things. And here's another one. And talk about ignorance and stupidity. We have it everywhere in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You think people might be a little ignorant about spiritual gifts? Oh, are they ever? They get mixed up what they mean. They don't care about how the Bible uses the term. They come up with their own stuff. It's unbelievable. And then a lot of people, I meet a lot of people, especially older people, who say, I've had my time and, I just don't have any gifts. Well, that's a direct lie. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11 says you have at least one. And then a lot of people are concerned they never find out what their gift. They spend all their life trying to find out, never do. And the truth of the matter is you don't need to help the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts as he wants to, so he's probably been manifesting that gift in you all along, and you're still wondering what it is. Who cares what it is as long as the Holy Spirit's using you? Amen? You see, sometimes we're so mixed up. Now, I think there's some joy in finding out your gift, but there's also some danger. There's a lot of people find out their gift, and they don't like it. They want something else. I really thought I had the gift of administration. That's what I thought. Turned out I have the gift of helps. Now, how do you figure that? Well, God the Holy Spirit did that. See, there's a tendency to pride. And all these things are dealt with in the section of chapters 12 to 14 and how we need the love of God for one another. And, play down boasting in your gifts. Play up the wonderful love of the Holy Spirit in your life. And the Holy Spirit's going to work what he wants in your life. Relax. He's God. He doesn't need your help today. And that's very important to get under our skin and in our heads. Okay, ignorant about spiritual gifts. Go to 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Let me show you another one. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. Paul's concern about spiritual and prophetic ignorance is very common in the Bible. I would not have you to be ignorant. In 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, look at this one. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant. Of what? Of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, it's Asia Minor, Western Turkey, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. That's like saying I rose to my level of incompetence the first day I got there. And the truth of the matter is I so wiped out I couldn't even take another step. Insomuch that we despaired. Oh, I thought spirit-filled Christians never got discouraged or depressed. Paul said we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Wow. In other words, we can be ignorant about suffering in the life of the believer. And Paul had to constantly remind them, people panic when they see the serious suffering in the life of the believer. Well, we got to do something to get that out of there right now. Wait a minute. First of all, that suffering may be God's tool for bringing on death to take them home to be with him. So why would we want to stop the process of going to the place where we all say we want to go to? Okay? Then secondly, God uses suffering in tremendous ways to manifest the glory of the Lord in our lives. God wants us to suffer. And the Bible tells us to rejoice. And it says, great is your reward in heaven. So persecuted they the prophets who were before you. I thought about it. We got somebody giving us a virus at Hope for Today on our internet site. We cleaned it up and they did it again. We cleaned it up and they did it again. So if you come to our site, don't download again until we get it cleaned up again. And this whole thing, I think to myself, well, who's doing that? And then all of a sudden the news breaks that there's some hackers doing terrible damage to these big companies. And I'm thinking, you know, what is this all about? But it all of a sudden dawned me that sufferings, which encompass almost every area of life, can also be suffering through the internet. Hello? And sometimes when I look at those computers, you know, the computers in our office keep breaking down. Please don't come and give me your advice. We got plenty of professionals working on it. But we ever since we went to a bigger network system, more, this will be great, everything. Amen. Ever since we did it, we have trouble. We've had trouble. I remember we just all had one little computer and did our thing. Mine never broke down. I still got it. And you know, don't tell the people in the office, but I work on it a lot more than that network system at the office. I like my little computer. It's trusty. It works. And you know, it's not up to date. It's sort of like shirts. Instead of buying a new one with a little thing on there that costs a lot of money, just get an old one that nobody wants. Understand me? They probably will last longer than the new one you just got. It's so interesting to look at it. All the suffering, all the trial, all the difficulties. Remind yourself that that's what Paul talked about in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. So when he said, I don't want you to be ignorant, it was a vast amount of things that was in his heart about this, and he brings them out in letter after letter. And of course, we come then to our passage. And what are we ignorant about here? We're ignorant about God's plan for Israel. And we got the majority of Christians today saying the church has replaced Israel. And the whole point of Romans is that is not true. Not true at all. So are we ignorant about God's plan for Israel? Absolutely. Now let's come back to Romans 11, verse 25, and let's look at a second matter. Looking at the concern, first of all, of Paul about our spiritual and prophetic ignorance, especially as it relates to God's plan for Israel. Secondly, let's look at the character of a biblical mystery. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, something that was not known in the past, but is now revealed. 1 Corinthians 2:7 says, Paul wrote this, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:7. Paul spoke in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and said, we are stewards of the mysteries, plural, of God. I begin to look at this. Just for your edification, I'm not going to go into detail because it sidetracks us too much, but I simply want you to hear about the mysteries of the Bible. We have, for instance, the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You know what that is? It's how the kingdom of heaven will grow. It's in Matthew 13, it's in Mark 4, it's in Luke 8. And when Jesus was teaching, the disciples noticed that his parables were not being understood by the multitudes. And Jesus said, well, that's a fulfillment of prophecy. God is blinding the minds of Israel, which is a part of our passage. And that to you is being revealed the mysteries of the kingdom of God, how it will grow. He said seed was planted in four soils. Only one brought forth fruit. He is showing us how the kingdom of God will grow and how there'll be a lot of stuff that's not real, that it's fake. The parable of the sower and the sower went and sowed wheat and tares. Tares look like wheat, but they're certainly not wheat. And he's saying how the kingdom of God grows and the problems we face along the way in it. Another thing, we have a mystery, according to the Bible, of the rapture of the church. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, behold, I show you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The other day, a guy came up to me and said, yeah, it's really a mystery that the dead will be resurrected. No, that's not the mystery of the rapture. For the Bible taught the resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. What's the mystery? The mystery is that folks who are alive and remain will be transformed in a moment of time and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That was never in the Old Testament. Here's another mystery. The Bible calls it the mystery of his will. Ephesians 1:9-10. What's that? Well, that's that God's going to bring everything into one under the authority of Jesus Christ. The mystery of His will. That God is going to create the unity that man seeks, that he always messes up. God's going to create it under the authority of a Messiah who will rule and reign over the whole earth. Here's another one. What's called the mystery of Christ. The mystery of the Messiah, mentioned in Ephesians 3 and Colossians 4, verse 3. And what he's talking about is that both Jew and Gentile, by the work of Jesus Christ, our Messiah, will be brought into one body. We call it the Church of Jesus Christ. Here's another one. The mystery of marriage. Most men would say amen there. The mystery of marriage. I wish they'd bring that book back they had years ago in a Christian bookstore. I just loved it. Beautiful title, very decorative, very romantic looking, and it said, What Husbands Know About Their Wives. And you open it up, and the entire book is blank. The mystery of marriage. Well, what's the mystery of marriage? What, that you don't understand your wife? No, it is talking about what the husband and the wife represent. The relationship of Jesus Christ and His church. What a wonderful mystery. Here's another one. The mystery of the gospel. That God somehow through the preaching of the gospel can save them that believe. And how about the mystery of Christ in you? The hope of glory. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. And the mystery of God. That in Him and His Son Jesus Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2, 2 and 3. And how about the mystery of iniquity? Which is the Antichrist himself. 2 Thessalonians 2. The mystery of the faith. 1 Timothy 3:9, that by believing this, men can become strong and spiritual leaders. It's amazing. And the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16, that God was in the flesh. That's a mystery. The mystery of the seven stars and seven golden candlesticks in Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the harlot woman and the beast in Revelation 17. All kinds of mysteries. And right in the heart of his argument of Romans is, I want you to understand a mystery. A mystery. Not mysterious. Not meaning God doesn't want you to know it. No, in fact, it's exactly the opposite. It's that it wasn't understood, and it still isn't being understood today. When people talk to me about Jewish people, they usually say something like this, as a lady did last weekend. Why don't they see that Jesus is the Messiah? I don't understand it. It's perfectly clear to me. Isn't that interesting? Because there are Gentiles that don't see that either. But we make an issue with a Jew. Why? Well, perhaps like Paul said in Romans 9, they had everything. The giving of the law, they had the adoption, the covenants, they had it all. They had the Messiah. Why don't they see it? And God's answer is, well, because of the blindness that's happened to them. Which brings us to the third point. We talked first about the concern of Paul for the prophetic and spiritual ignorance of people concerning this matter. And we talked about the character of a mystery. God wants us to understand His plan. The third thing is the condition of Israel. What is the condition of Israel according to this mystery? Romans 11, verse 25. Look at it again. I would not, brethren, you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Blindness in part. Folks, I want you to jot down three things, if not literally, try to remember them. Better maybe to write it down. Three things to help us understand the condition of Israel today. One, it is partial. Please do not join the anti-Semitic attitudes of people in the Church of Jesus Christ that somehow no Jews anymore are getting saved. That is not true. Do you remember what we learned in verses 1 to 6 of Romans 11? God has not cast away His people. And verse 5 says, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Do you know there has always been Jewish messianic believers in every century since the time of our Lord till now? Always. There was a book years ago that I haven't seen around in a long, long time. I used to have a copy. I think I loaned it out. I've never seen it back. But it was a list of all the Jewish rabbis in every century since the time of Jesus until now who believed that Yeshua, Jesus, was the Messiah. That was an incredible book. By the way, there are several today also, same way. Do you know there are men who trained to be Jewish rabbis that are now some of the best Bible teachers in America? Who've come to believe that Yeshua is the Messiah. Don't say they're not responding. It's always partial. It's a blindness in part. But thank the Lord, because of His grace, we got a lot of people saved. I'm so thankful that a man and his wife who worked in the oil business and knew my dad invited him to hear a message about Israel and Bible prophecy. Oh, he's a cigar-smoking, drinking, cussing oil man, just like most of them were. He didn't go to synagogue, nor did he go to any festivals. The only thing he liked was Israel. He's kind of militaristic, you know. We had those little blue and white boxes where we collected money for the nation of Israel back in the 40s. But somebody took him to a meeting, and he heard a preacher talk about Israel and Bible prophecy. He knew immediately. God spoke to his heart that night, and he gave his heart to Jesus. Went home and turned our family upside down, took all the beautiful paintings and pictures off the walls. My mother was so livid, I can still remember her screaming and yelling. And instead, he put up the scripture all over the walls, because he read that in Deuteronomy 6. You're supposed to have the scripture on the walls. So he put it all over the house. You couldn't go to the bathroom without reading God's Word in our home, I'm telling you. The man went berserk, and he had the pictures everywhere. But, you know, I'm so thankful today. To understand, even at this present time, there's a remnant according to grace. And Paul used his own example back in the opening of chapter 11 and the example of Elijah, who said, I'm the only one that's left. God said, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Remember, it's always partial. Number two, remember that it's present until the end of the tribulation. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 25 again. This blindness is going to continue even through the tribulation. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, don't confuse this with the term the times of the Gentiles. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down, be destroyed. The Roman armies would encompass Jerusalem, Luke 21. And it would be trodden underfoot of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Very possible, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but very possible that it ended in 1967 when the Jews took Jerusalem. Jerusalem is no longer under the hands of the Gentiles. There are some Bible teachers who say, yeah, but it may be taken away from them. Well, I can assure you it's going to be over some dead bodies, according to what the Israelis are saying. But God said once they're planted back in the land, they'd never be uprooted out of the land again, even though the world's going to try to do that. So it's kind of interesting. We're faced with our prophetic beliefs again about how much we believe the Word of God. It's very interesting. Now, what's the fullness of the Gentiles? Not the times of the Gentiles dominating the Temple Mount in Jerusalem and all of that. But look, please, back at verse 11 and 12. You have your answer as to the meaning of fullness. Verse 11, I say then, have they, meaning Israel, stumbled that they should fall? Is the whole purpose of God to cause them to fall? Boy, finally, he did it to the Jews. Is that what it says? No. Keep reading. God forbid. Absolutely not. That was not his reason. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, Israel, to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their what? What does it say? Fullness. Now I know the meaning of fullness. It's a salvation of the Gentiles. Now let's come to chapter 25 and look at that again. If I'm understanding this right, the partial blindness that has hit Israel is going to be present clear to the end of the tribulation. Why? Because we're going to see more Gentiles saved in the tribulation. The Bible tells us in Revelation 7, verse 9 and following, that there will be a multitude of Gentiles out of every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, a number so great nobody could even count them. The biggest crusade of evangelism ever in the Gentile world is coming in the tribulation. Now listen carefully. I just saw this on Christian television. I won't tell you who, but a well-known guy. And he said, this view is obviously wrong, that we believe in the rapture of the church before the tribulation, that the Christians are going to be out of here before. He said, it's obviously wrong, because that same group of people believe that all these Gentiles are coming to know the Lord. Well, how are they going to come to know the Lord if all the Christians are out of here? Because Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, if they think that we're stumped, they must not know us very well. First of all, the Bible says in Revelation 7, 1 to 8, preceding verse 9, that God is going to take 12,000 out of every tribe of the 12 tribes of Israel. He's going to have 144,000 Jews. And according to chapter 14, they are going to take the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now that's three times the missionary force we now have out of North America alone. So we got a pretty good group. And I believe they're going to be supernaturally empowered to speak every language of the world. And that's another interesting question. But we got 144,000 Jews, and they're going to take the gospel. Everybody okay? Now, the question that they bring up again, this guy was doing a beautiful job on television trying to destroy the pre-trib view, and here's what he said. Well, that can't be, because even the Jews that have received the Lord now, if you think they're going to be the 144,000, that isn't true, because Jew and Gentile now are in the body of Christ, they would all be raptured too. So who's going to lead the 144,000 to faith in the Messiah? And once again, we are not stumped, because we know what God says. He's going to bring back two what? Witnesses. Jesus said, you should be my witnesses. He's going to bring back two witnesses. These are the greatest witnesses a person could imagine for Jewish hearts. First, Moshe himself. Moses is coming back. I love what a Jewish rabbi who was communicating with me on the internet. And we were having a little repartee. And so I threw out the question. I said, what do you think is going to happen if Moses comes back? And he wrote me back on the internet, and he said, a lot of Jews will believe if Moses comes back. You know, he doesn't believe it, but he said, boy, if he came back, we'd really believe. Moses, the great lawgiver. Also, Eliyahu, Elijah. The two guys that appeared with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration when he referred it to the future in the prophecy. Don't you understand? Those two guys probably were also the two men in white apparel when Jesus ascended into heaven, who said to the disciples, the same Jesus taken up from you to heaven is still going to come to like manner as you've seen him go. They keep showing up all the time. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. And according to the Bible, in Zechariah 4, they're like two olive trees that produce the oil representing the Holy Spirit of God into the menorah representing the light of the Messiah that becomes a light to all the nations of the world. These are the two olive trees. Zechariah 4 says so. Revelation 11 confirms it. In other words, God's going to bring back Moses and Elijah. The church is gone, and they're going to witness. 144,000 Jews are going to turn to the Lord. By the way, Revelation tells us the Antichrist is eventually going to kill the two witnesses. But God's going to bring them back to life, and the whole world's going to watch it. Can you see this on CNN? We finally got rid of these guys. Why did they want to kill? They've had a ministry for 3 years. Why do we want to kill them? The answer is very clearly in the Bible. These guys do not tolerate any confrontations. For instance, if you get upset with them, all they do is call fire down from heaven and goodbye confrontation. You say, how awful. Well, it depends on your view. These guys are going to have miraculous power. And you walk up and say, hey, you get out of here. I don't want to talk to you. And goodbye. Zap. Next question. Unusual power. The world's going to hate them, the Bible says. They're going to be so excited when the Antichrist kills them, they're going to send gifts to one another. They're so excited. Then all of a sudden, 3 days later, they're going to resurrect. And the whole world's watching it, according to the Bible. They're going to see it. And the Bible says in a little interesting note, and the remnant gave glory to the God of Israel. God's way of saying the 144,000 now got saved. They'll be supernaturally protected. The last 3.5 years, they'll take the gospel over the whole world. And a multitude of Gentiles will come to believe in Yeshua as their Messiah. I get kind of excited about that. The book of Zechariah says, in the days of the Messiah, 10 Gentiles are going to grab the skirt of one Jew to teach them the Bible. Wow. It's partial, and it will be present, this blindness in part, until the end of the tribulation. The third thing I'd tell you about the condition of Israel, it's not only partial and present until the end of the tribulation, but it's prophetic that it would occur. Did you know that the one behind the blindness of Israel is God himself? Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is what's quoted several times in the New Testament, including in Matthew 13, Luke chapter 8, Mark 4, about those kingdom of heaven parables. This passage is quoted to explain why the multitude was not responding. God was hardening their heart and blinding their eyes. Isaiah 6, no wonder it's called a mystery. No wonder many Christians don't want to deal with this. Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, Isaiah was told, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See you indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." In other words, Isaiah, you go tell them, but they aren't going to listen to you. God has already predicted the judgment. You go on and read in chapter 7. He's going to say in 65 years, the northern kingdom will be no more. Assyria came and took them into captivity exactly like the Bible predicted, exactly on time. It's a fantastic story. Another evidence the Bible is accurate and true. And Isaiah, think of poor Isaiah. How'd you like to be told by God, "Oh, go preach over here to these people, but by the way, nobody's going to respond"? Who did the blinding? Who did the hardening? God did. Now, before you panic, listen to me carefully. At the time of Exodus, when the children of Israel were in bondage, and God's going to deliver them, he's going to ask Moses to go in and tell Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Amen? Now, I want to ask you a question. Does the Bible say that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. You know how a lot of people deal with it? They say this. But 3 times it says he hardened his own heart. Well, this is just Jewish thinking, but who was first? God was. As a matter of fact, God told him before he ever went, "I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart." Why? "So that my power and glory will be known throughout the world. I'm going to make him so angry he won't let your people go. I'm going to drive you out. In fact, I'm going to bury him and his army and destroy them all, that the whole world will know I am a God of great power and deliverance, and I want you to trust me." God's purpose was in that hardening. Now, why did God harden Israel? Why did he make them blind? Why? Because he wanted to wipe them out so none of them could get saved? No. The blindness is in part. Thank God there are Jews coming to know the Lord. But also, his whole purpose in the nation being blinded is so that the Gentiles would come to know the Lord. And multitudes of them have throughout all these years. Really fascinating. Now, here's something you may not have thought of. God is using the devil to accomplish it. You know, I feel sorry for the devil sometimes. I thank the Lord he's going to be in a lake of fire, but, you know, he can read the Bible. He ought to read the Bible. It's over, baby. It's done. He's finished. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, he stripped the devil of his power. He's a conquered foe. He's not the king of hell shoveling coal and ordering people to do so. He is the chief prisoner, and he is angry. He's already a conquered foe. We have overcome the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. Bible says so. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Interesting, isn't it? So, here's God's little joke, if I can put it that way, on the devil. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. If our gospel is hid, it's hid to those that are lost. It isn't hid to those that are saved. They already got it. It's hid to those that are lost. Listen to this. In whom the God of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of the Messiah should shine into them. You see, God already tells you how he's going to accomplish it. He's using the devil to blind their minds. But here's the good news. It's not going to last long. One day it's going to end. And so all Israel will be saved. Let's come back to Romans 11. By the way, don't think Gentiles aren't being blinded, because Ephesians 4, 17 and 19 says they are. Hard hearts and blinded to the truth of the gospel. It's not just Jews. The fourth thing is the coming of salvation. We've mentioned the concern of Paul over our prophetic and spiritual ignorance, the character of a biblical mystery, the condition of Israel. Now, number four, the coming of salvation. Verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer. The coming of salvation is in the person of the deliverer. Real quickly, notice three things about this coming of salvation. The promise. All Israel. Does all Israel mean that every last Jew living at that time is going to be saved? No, it doesn't. Paul wrote earlier, remember we discussed it, that all Israel does not mean they are of Israel. But as a national group, they are going to turn to the Lord. But does that mean every last one of them? No. Zechariah 13, 8 to 9 tells you only one third of the Jews living at the time the Lord returns are going to turn to him, which is going to even emphasize the hardness and depravity and blindness of our hearts. But as a nation, you're going to see millions turn to the Lord. In one moment of time, that's the promise. Look at the person who brings the promise. He's called the Deliverer. This is a quote from Isaiah 59, 20 and 21, where the Bible predicts the Deliverer will come to Zion and take away the ungodliness of Jacob. Zechariah 12, 10 says they will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The person is the Deliverer. Isn't that an interesting name for our Lord? The Deliverer. He will deliver you and me. Do we need deliverance? Well, from our sin, yes, our stubbornness, our selfishness, bad habits, you name it. Do we ever need deliverance? And isn't it interesting that still today, even among Christians, we try everything else except the one who can deliver us. Instead of getting on our knees before God and repenting of our sin and calling out on God, instead, we have a program of 36 steps that will bring you to recovery. Really? I'm for everything that'll help anybody, but I'll tell you something. The real deliverer is Jesus Christ our Lord. The real deliverer. Notice the purpose here. The promise, all Israel will be saved. The person is the deliverer who comes to Zion. The purpose, he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The Bible says the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Salvation is salvation from sin, not a wounded self-esteem. It's salvation from sin, not from alcoholism, not from drug abuse, not from swearing. The Bible teaches that it's salvation from sin. Sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it can't hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, so he will not hear. That's the issue. Now let's come to a fifth and final thing. Look at verse 27, Romans 11. And that's the covenant of God. It says, for this is my covenant unto them. A covenant that he says he will never break. When I will take away their sins. This comes right from Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. The new covenant of God is when he takes away their sins. Now go to Isaiah, please, and look at chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. We'll try to tie this all together. Isaiah chapter 43. The covenant of God This wonderful promise of God is that He will take away their sins and forgive them. Do you remember the night of the Passover when Jesus was with His disciples before He went to the cross? They took the third cup of the Passover meal, and Jesus said, "For this is the new covenant in my blood, the forgiveness of sins." He's talking Jewish talk. That's what the new covenant is, to take away our sins. The psalmist said, "As far as the east is from the west." Micah the prophet said He cast them in the depths of the sea. He's going to take away our sins. Listen to this messianic talk. Isaiah chapter 43. And look, please, at verse 25. "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will not remember thy sins." Wow. He'll not only remove them, He'll never bring it up to you again. Go over, please, to chapter 44 of Isaiah and look at verse 21 and 22. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee, thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." Wow, what a wonderful promise. Come back to the Lord. The Lord is the one who can forgive you and cleanse you. To return is to repent. Jews call it teshuvah, to turn around. You're going in one direction, turn around, you're going in the other, and you're heading for the only one who could set you free. Look over chapter 45, verse 22. The Messiah cries out, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else." Amen? Only God can forgive your sin. So now in backing up and looking at the revelation of a mystery, Paul said he didn't want us to be ignorant, really concerned. And what has happened in the church? Not only ignorance, but a violation of his teaching to the Gentiles to not be conceited and proud about this. Not to put all the blame on the Jews and to act like you're not so bad, but they are terrible. Listen, watch out. That has happened in the history of the church. And in the name of Christianity, thousands, millions of Jews have been killed. They were called Christ killers. They were blamed for crucifying Jesus. Yet in the Bible, Jesus himself said he wasn't crucified by the Jews. He said he'd be crucified by the Gentiles. The Romans crucified him. The Jewish leadership that was totally corrupt, they are the ones that manipulated the Romans. The common people heard him gladly, and they were weeping and wailing at the tragedy of the crucifixion. Talk about being blind. And again, Paul says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about this." And he says it's a mystery. "I want you to know it. It was not known in the past, but here's, I want to explain it to you." And he describes the condition of Israel. They're blind, but only partially, not every one of them. And it's only going to be until all the Gentiles are saved that God wants saved. And then the coming of salvation. All Israel will be saved. When the Messiah returns at the end of the tribulation, they'll look on Him whom they have pierced. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And then finally, He reminds us, this is my covenant. God's covenant that He won't break. He said, "My faithfulness will not fail. It's based on my compassion and mercy. And I will never stop loving them in spite of what they've done." And you know what? We're just warming up. Because right from this point on to the end of the chapter, it's like Paul is on a spiritual high and he gets so excited that it's no wonder the chapter ends when the letter's not over, but the chapter ends with Paul saying, "Amen. Praise the Lord. God's wonderful plan is going to be fulfilled right on time, and He has never cast away His people." You know what? That's good news for you, because if you come to the Lord, He's not going to cast you out either. That's what He said. Let's pray. Father, I thank You and I praise You for the hope of the gospel. Thank You, Lord, that You have a wonderful plan, that You will never cast away Your people Israel. Salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Thank You, Lord, that you're accomplishing your wonderful prophetic plan. Everything is right on schedule. And Lord, thank you that you're faithful to Israel when they're not to you. That your covenant is unconditional. It's based on your faithfulness and forgiveness, not on Israel's performance. And we rejoice in that because we realize we've been saved by the precious blood of Christ. We believed he died for our sins and rose again from the dead. And you said if we will confess him as our Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we would be saved. You said if we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd be saved. That whosoever will call upon his name would be saved. That as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. So God, I pray right now by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would draw many of us right now to turn to the Lord before it's too late, that we'd make sure of our relationship to God. You tell us when we're absent from the body, when we physically die, believers are present with the Lord. And if we should die today or tomorrow, help us, Lord, to remember that we must be right with God. Father, I pray that you'd also help us to understand that we're uncertain of the timing of the Lord's return. And we see all these events in prophecy being happening right before our eyes. We cannot help but believe that any day now, any moment now, our Savior is going to come. And you said it'd be in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, we'd be caught out of here. Lord, I pray that everybody listening would be in that number who would be with the Lord forever. Help us to settle this once and for all, to put our complete trust and confidence in what Jesus has already done for us, to confess him as our Lord, to believe that he can save us from our sin. Thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for your love. In the wonderful name of Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, and our Lord, we pray. Amen.